Well, church, the last few times that I've been preaching, I've been sharing with you about this mystery of the gospel that Paul unfolds in the scripture. And I think I may have shared this, but if you think about the mystery of the gospel, what I used to think about the mystery of the gospel, I kind of thought, oh, Paul must be talking about some really complicated idea that we just, it's so grand and so big and so powerful that we just can't wrap our minds around it. He's probably talking about something how Jesus is both God and he's man. Like, how can it be that one person can have two different natures? He must be talking about the Trinity, how God is three in one. How can there be one person or three persons with one nature? He must be talking about something related to how my sins can be transferred to Christ and Christ's righteousness can be transferred to me. So you will imagine my significant disappointment when I found out that what Paul was talking about was something that to me seemed incredibly obvious and simple. Paul was talking about the idea that both Jews and Gentiles can be saved. Crazy, right? Jews and Gentiles can be saved. That actually anyone in the world can put their faith in Jesus Christ and God will receive them in love. Everything that we've been talking about, singing about, praising this morning. And I have to admit, when I say I was disappointed, I really mean it. I was disappointed. I was, at the time, I was in Bible college, and I was studying the Word regularly on my own and in classes and taking theology classes and exegesis classes, learning how to read the Scripture. And, you know, I just thought there'd be something bigger. I thought there'd be something really insightful for me in this mystery of the gospel. And I remember kind of going home. I was reading literally in Ephesians, where we've been the last few times I've been preaching, and it wasn't in a class, but I was at school and I was reading Ephesians, and I realized, oh, that's what he means. And going home, kind of sad. Can you relate to this at all? Like, is this just weird? Maybe I'm just weird, right? Which is totally acceptable interpretation of the intro to this sermon, is that that's a weird guy right there. But here's the thing. Then I learned more. Then I dug deeper, and I began to realize, oh, wow, this is way more profound than I had initially thought. This is actually, if you stop and think about everything that we would have understood from the Old Testament, this would have thrown the entirety of humanity's understanding of God on its head. For us, we're so far past it. It's been 2,000 years since this mystery has been revealed that it feels simple and plain and obvious. But to the people that Paul was writing to, this was not obvious. And today, we're going to jump in to a little passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we're going to see that Paul is talking about the same thing to the Corinthians. And if you were to turn to the book of Galatians, you'll realize he's talking about the same things to the people in Galatia. Paul talks about the same things to the people in Rome. He's talking about this over and over and over because it really was that big of a deal. Now, to set the stage to understand why this would be a big deal, we have to go back into our Sunday school experience. What do we do in Sunday school? We read stories, right? And we read stories, and where are most of the stories in the Bible? The Old Testament. And so you've got the story of David and Goliath. You've got the story of Daniel in the lion's den. You've got the story of Abraham, the story of Moses, the story of Isaiah being caught up in the chariot of fire. All these wonderful stories of the Old Testament. But one of the things that is also clear from those stories is that God had a very special relationship with one group of people on the earth. Very special. It says that God chose them out of all the nations on the earth to be his people. And he even says this weird thing that these people of Israel, they are his inheritance. It's kind of a weird thing to say. He also says that he's like the husband and that people is like his bride. It's a very intimate, special relationship. And so when you see the stories of other people coming from outside of Israel, from outside of that people group, then you start to begin to understand how big a deal this is. Now, there were glimpses of this reality. If you know the story, again, going back to some stories, the story of Ruth in the Old Testament. Ruth is from Moab. Moab is one of the nations that God said can have no place with Israel. They're not allowed to have access to God through the temple. They're not allowed to come and worship the Lord in Israel. They're not allowed to marry into the people of Israel because they were idolaters, and God said that they would draw the people away from the worship of himself. And yet here comes this woman, Ruth, who is a Moabitess. She was married to an Israelite, illegally, I might add. This was literally against the law for these two to be married. But her husband died, and then she goes with her mother-in-law to Israel. And what she says when she goes with her mother-in-law is, and she actually has, there's another sister-in-law with her named Orpah, which is where Oprah gets her name, just a little fun fact. And Orpah and Ruth go with Naomi, their mother-in-law, to Israel. And when they basically get to the border, Naomi says, look, you two stay here. This is your people. This is your land. This is all you've known. Go find husbands, and I'll go back to my home. And Orpah goes back to her home, but Ruth says, no, from now on, your God is my God. Your people are my people. Where you go, I will go. And she forsakes her past and her people, and she aligns herself not only with Naomi, but with the God of Israel. Now, here's a woman who should not be allowed to marry a Hebrew man, should not be allowed to be involved in the worship of Israel. Do you know that she marries a man, an honorable man, a good man? She has a son, and that man has a son. And do you know what his name was? David, King David, the king of Israel, the one who establishes, not himself, but through his own son, the temple in Israel. And do you know who his son is? Jesus. So Jesus, the Savior of Israel, the Messiah, should never have been born according to the law. David never should have been born according to the law. Ruth never should have been allowed into Israel according to the law. Yet God was making a way, but it was these rare circumstances. And in fact, it's interesting that it's usually women we read about who have incredible faith who enter into the kingdom of Israel and are blessed by the Lord and received. But for thousands of years, generally speaking, if you wanted access to God, you needed to go through the people of Israel. And so it would have been not just astonishing, not just surprising, but it would have been, the word I'm looking for would be almost an affront to the Jewish people to hear that this is no longer the case, that now that the Messiah has come, everyone on earth can come and access the Lord without going through Israel, without becoming a Hebrew, without coming to the temple. That God has created a new temple through Jesus Christ in each and every heart of every single person who comes to Jesus in faith. This, again, this would have been so hard to understand and to accept that we can't relate to it at all. And so when we're gonna read a few verses together, and I just am setting that backdrop so that you understand what Paul is actually trying to communicate And then, again, we're going to talk about how this relates to us. So if you would stand with me, and we're going to read verses 19 through 24 in 1 Corinthians 9. We're going to get some context in a minute, but first let us read 1 Corinthians 9:19. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. So before we go right into that passage, I want to give you a little context for what Paul is saying, because he kind of begins this little section with, though I am free and belong to no one. And what is he talking about? So when Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and again, we're so far past, we're like 2,000 years beyond. If Paul showed up in our church right now, like if he walked in the back door and it was clear to all of us that this is Paul the apostle, what would happen? Like, I would sit down, and he would come up here, and we would all say, what do you have to tell us? And he would say something like, guys, you won't believe it, there's these things that run on the streets without horses, right? No, I'm just kidding. Like, he would tell us something about the Lord, and we would all be like, oh, that was amazing, right? If Paul walked in, right? Yeah. But the Corinthian church was like, I'm sorry, who are you? You're telling us what to do? You know, I don't think you're all that special, Paul. I mean, the last I heard, you didn't even walk with Jesus while he was on this earth. There's all these apostles in Jerusalem that have a lot more authority than you do. They seem a lot more special than you are. In fact, Jesus' brother is there. I mean, weren't you the guy who was killing Christians? Why should we listen to anything you have to say? And Paul begins chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians actually having to defend his right to be an apostle to the Corinthian church. And so he goes, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And the thing is, some people might have said, I'm not sure. Are you an apostle? Have you really seen the Lord? Paul has to make a case for himself. And he talks about how that he may not be an apostle to everyone, but he's an apostle to them because God gave him a special mission. And who was that special mission to? Anyone know? I heard it, the Gentiles. So the apostles in Jerusalem are all ministering to Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. Paul specifically was called to minister to non-Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. And in the early church, that was the minority. Again, we're not in that situation now. It's, if you meet a Jewish believer in Jesus Christ, sometimes it's like, oh, wow, cool. Really? You're Jewish and you believe in Jesus. That's amazing. But back then it was the opposite. It was like, wow, you're not Jewish, but you believe in Jesus? That's amazing. But there weren't a whole lot of people like that around. And in the early church, those people who were followers of Jesus who were not Jewish were often treated like second-class citizens. In fact, you know who one of the greatest apostles is, the Apostle Peter. Paul had to confront Peter because Peter wouldn't even sit and eat with the non-Jewish Christians in the church. Man, you can read about that in the book of Galatians. Wouldn't even eat with them. He basically said, you know, okay, sure, I'll let you be a Christian, but we're going to do things the old way. I can't sit with you. I'm not going to touch you. You know, I remember hearing someone who said, and it's true, that if Peter were to walk in the door before God very clearly rebuked him for his attitude towards the Gentiles, if Peter walked in and any of us went to shake his hand, he would not shake our hand. If you're not Jewish, he would not shake your hand. He wouldn't touch you because that would make him unclean. You understand? These attitudes prevailed in the church. And when I say after Jesus was raised from the dead, I mean long after Jesus was raised from the dead. When we read the book of Acts, you know, sometimes we think the stories of Peter, it's like, oh, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people get saved. Then next week they're in the temple and they've got favor with all the people. Then the next week he goes to Cornelius' house and he realizes the Gentiles can become Christians. It's like, no, that is not the timeline. We're talking probably a decade between Jesus being raised from the dead and then first the Samaritans being allowed into the church, and then finally Gentiles being allowed in the church 10 to 15 years after Jesus was raised from the dead. So over a decade probably where none of us could go to church. Think about that. And then Peter is given a vision from God and he says, okay, yes, you people, that's kind of what Gentile means. There's Jewish people and then you people, everyone else, Gentile. By the way, I'm not trying to be like anti-Jewish. This is just historically how people on earth interacted in this time and this place. He said, all right, you can be in the church, just don't expect me to, like, I don't know, touch you. This is crazy, right? So I'm just trying to help us get into the mindset of the people. Now then, Paul says, I may not be an apostle to everyone, but to you Gentiles, I'm an apostle. God gave me a special calling. He did not make Peter the apostle to the Gentiles. He did not make Matthew the apostle to the Gentiles. He did not make John the apostle to the Gentiles. He actually brought in somebody who was going to be largely rejected by the Jewish Christians because he was murdering them. And he said, you're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. I mean, does God not have an incredibly wonderful sense of humor? And a powerful way of doing things that is not the way we would do things? So he makes the person who is going to be least respected by the leaders in Jerusalem the one to bring all these Gentiles to faith. And then when he goes back to Jerusalem, people are lying about him to try to get him to stop sharing the gospel with people who aren't Jewish. Again, this is the mindset. He has to defend himself to Peter, to James, to the elders of the church. No, 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 God is in this. God is doing this. And so he begins to talk about with the Corinthians. He says, look, I don't have all the credentials that everyone else has. But I have been made free in Jesus Christ. I have been given authority in Jesus Christ. I've been given power in Jesus Christ. Paul was a powerful believer. Amazing miracles. And yet he says, but what I choose to do is I choose to put myself very low. He says, don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple? And that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? Now maybe you guys don't know that. But the priest, when he would receive his sacrifice, part of his job was to eat some of it to signify that God had received it. And then the rest of it he would take home to his family. And they would eat it. And that was his pay. And he says, but I haven't used any of these rights. I'm not writing this in hope that you will do such things for me. He's like, I'm not asking you to pay me. I'm not asking you to give me something for sharing the gospel. I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. He's boasting in weakness, boasting in minimal, boasting in being less than. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Now, that could be a whole sermon. I don't do that. I don't know if you guys know. I do get paid. I get paid to come up here and preach you the gospel. Paul says that is a right. He says it here. But he says he's not taking that right. I've done that before. I'm not doing it now. So, you know, I'm not going to speak too much to that. Except that's incredible, Paul. But here's why I share that. Because he's setting up this thing. He's saying, look, I have the right to do all sorts of things. And I have the right to be treated a certain way. And I have the right to be respected. And I have the right to be to make choices for myself. But I'm not going to take that right. I'm not going to take it. He says there in verse 19, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave. I have made myself a slave. Who is Paul modeling himself after in this? Jesus. Philippians 2 says that he had every prerogative, every right, every benefit of being God because he's God, and yet he let it all go and made himself to be a servant. By the way, servant and slave in the Greek, it's the exact same word. So he makes himself a slave to everyone. And not only a slave to everyone, but a slave even to death on the cross. So Jesus goes from the highest place possible to become the servant of everyone, even a servant unto death. And Paul says, I have rights. I could not be up here, but maybe I could be down, maybe I could be up here. But I make myself a slave to everyone. Jesus also taught that those who would be leaders among you must be servants of all. So Paul is embodying in his life not only the model of Jesus Christ, but the teachings of Jesus Christ. And then he says this thing, and this would be as shocking as you can imagine it might be to a first century Jewish person to hear the following words. To the Jews, I became like a Jew. Well, hold on a second. Paul, aren't you a Jew? He is a Jew. So what do you mean you became like a Jew? I'm going to explain it in a second. To those under the law, I became like one under the law. Now, just to give you a little idea of what this means, when Paul first went to Jerusalem after preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, one of the first things he did is that he took two people with him to the temple and he paid for them to be consecrated and to offer sacrifices at the temple. Think about that for a minute. The early Jewish Christians were still offering sacrifices at the temple. And Paul went and did the same. Did he need to do that? He says, I myself am not under the law. Did he need to go offer those sacrifices? No, he didn't. By the way, one of those people was a Jewish man who had, like, I think his mother was a Jew and his father wasn't, if I remember correctly. And so he took him to the temple to make certain sacrifices so that he would be accepted by other Jewish believers. Because again, a lot of Jewish believers would not accept someone who wasn't fully Jewish, right? So Paul, when he's with people under the law, he acts like he's under the law. That actually might be offensive to a lot of people that he was speaking around. It'd almost be like saying, well, if I'm talking to Americans in the United States, I'll act like I'm an American. And you say, well, you are an American. Well, I'll take another step. I'll even abide by the laws of the United States of America. Like, I'll lower myself to the point of abiding by the laws of the United States of America. And then, you know, someone from the government could come and say, actually, you don't have a choice. Like, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to pretend to come in here and act like you're from the United States when you're actually from the United States? To act like you're a citizen of this country when actually you just are a citizen of this country. To act like you're under the laws of these United States of America when actually you just are under the laws of the United States of America. And so you can imagine that there would be some Jewish believers who hear what Paul is saying and they would get quite offended, quite angry, and actually think that he's crazy. What do you mean you're going to act like a Jew? What do you mean you're not under the law? Of course you're under the law, just like all of us. But then Paul goes on to make an even more offensive statement. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law. It's like if I were preaching to a biker gang, then I'm going to beat somebody up and steal somebody's stuff and like ride off with their motorcycle, right? Like I'll just act like you guys. Is that what he means? Not at all, right? Because he said, oh, I am not free from God's law, from Christ's law. I'm still under Christ's law. But what he's talking about is this system of sacrifices and system of cleanliness and system of all these, not the morality, but all these other pieces of the law that Paul says, I'm not under those anymore. And so when I'm with people, when I'm with my Gentile friends and we sit down to eat, I'm not going to wash my hands in ritual cleansing first. And I'm going to shake their hand and I'm going to eat with them and they're going to be my friends. And I'm not going to pretend like because I'm Jewish, I can't talk to them or touch them or be around them. Does Paul have the right to act like one under the law all the time? Yeah, he's a Jewish man. He's a Jewish man. I mean, Peter was doing it. Paul could do it. He could say, you know what? I'm a Jewish person. I'm going to live like a Jew. And like, if you don't like it, I'm not going to pretend I'm someone I'm not. I'm a self-actualized person. And in fact, I'm not just a person, I'm an apostle, and I have authority. And if you've got a problem with that, then I don't know what choice words he would use. He could say, deal with it. That's the mild version, right? Deal with it. If you want access to God, come listen to my teaching. I'm anointed of the Lord. Don't mess with me. I mean, if Paul, the one, the apostle that we are all familiar with, came in here and told us, hey, everything that you think about blah, 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 like not contradicting scripture, but there's things where it's questionable, right? If he came in and said, you're wrong about this, and you're wrong about this, and you're wrong about this, most of us would probably say, oh, okay, I guess I was wrong. We would just do what he told us to do. Believe what he told us to believe, right? Because he's Paul. On the other hand, is Paul bound by this ceremonial law anymore? So could he not just say, now I'm living as someone not under the law. I'm going to eat David's ribs this afternoon. They're pork, right? Yes, they are pork. I'm going to eat the ribs this afternoon. I'm going to have my shellfish at dinner. And all you Jewish people, deal with it. Jewish Christians, deal with it. I'm an apostle. Jesus came to me on the road to Damascus, knocked me off my donkey. I think I get to eat whatever I want to eat. Right? He could do that. But he says, though I myself am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Do you see what Paul's doing? Paul is saying, that this is not about my rights, this is not about my privileges, this is not about my preferences, this is not about my comfort, this is not about what I would do for myself. I've been called by Jesus to a different calling, to a better calling than myself. I've been called to the gospel. I've been called to the kingdom of God. I've been called to the work that Jesus is doing through the church to reach the world for himself, for his glory, and for their good. Amen. So none of this stuff matters. And then he has this weird phrase, which we know what it means because he talks all about it in Romans. If you want to go read about it, I'm pretty sure it's Romans 14. He says, to the weak, I am weak to win the weak. Who are the weak, by the way? It feels a little backwards, but the weak and what Paul's talking about are the people who feel like they need to adhere to every single letter of every single thing to make sure they're okay with God. The people that we would look to and say, wow, they've really got their act together. Wow, those people are really righteous. They never miss a quiet time. They never miss church. They never fall short of anything. But they also struggle with grace, both for themselves, but almost invariably for others as well. So look, if you can't eat meat sacrificed to an idol because you think that defiles the Lord and profanes his name, then I won't eat that meat either. That's one of the examples he gives. If you really have to treat the Sabbath like it's really special and so you don't go anywhere on Sabbath, I'll sit home with you on the Sabbath. That's okay. I won't go anywhere. I'll stay home. If you just feel like, you know, I don't feel comfortable eating that shrimp scampi that we were served at church because all these Gentiles were there and serving food that we shouldn't eat. And Paul's like, all right. I mean, and this is where things get weird. He's like, for you, I won't eat it. But for you Gentiles, I will eat it. And he's not talking out of both sides of his mouth. What he's saying is that rather than considering what is his preference and desire in any moment, he thinks about what is best for the gospel in this moment. Yeah. And church, I do wonder, and I do struggle, and I'm going to point the finger here first, is do we think about our preferences and our comfort and our desires and our privileges and our rights first, or do we think first what is best for the gospel? Do I think first what is best for the gospel? Do you? And Paul does all the heavy lifting for me here because he goes ahead and brings it home for me. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Paul, later, after this, you know, he talks about a race. We're going to come to that in a second. But after this, he says, I don't want to get to the end of the race having all of these people come to Christ, and yet I myself fall short, and I don't receive the blessing of the gospel. I don't want to get to the end of my ministry, and like, all y'all are good, but not me. Because I corrupted myself in the process by putting myself before the gospel. He says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run? Everybody runs. Right? You've seen a race, right? All the people running? If someone's not running, there's a problem. But only one gets the prize. Now, I find this a little bit weird of an analogy for Paul to use because obviously he wants all of us to win the prize, right? He doesn't want any of us to run and not win the prize. But I kind of think of it like this. Let's pretend that instead of first century Middle Eastern, Palestine, that Paul lives in the 21st century suburban America where everyone gets a prize, but they still have to show up and run, right? And they got to run to the end of the race. Like, I'm hoping that if you literally don't run the race, you don't still get a prize. But, you know, there was that time where, like, everyone who ran got a prize, right? But hopefully you still had to run. But And hopefully you still had to run to the end. Like, I ran, some of you guys know, I ran competitively in high school. It was distance running, so not speed. But, I mean, we had to run as fast as we could, the distance that we ran. But it wasn't sprinting. It was cross country, and so you had this, like, maybe the loop is a mile, and you had to run it three times, right? And that was the race. And there would be people who were on the cross country team, right? Who in theory had prepared for this race. And you get to your third lap and you're running and you just see people just like walking. You're like, what were you doing all week when I was running miles and miles and miles every day? What have you been doing all season when we've been training? What were you doing? Because at this rate, you're not going to get three laps in. And then you realize, oh, these people are not going to finish this race. Hopefully they don't get prizes. But I'll tell you what, in the Lord, they don't get prizes. You don't get a prize for running part of the race. Now, I don't think Paul is saying necessarily that the prize is salvation. I don't think that's what he's saying, because that would just go against everything else that he said about Jesus and the gospel and heaven and all these things, right? But the prize is something, and whatever it is, I promise you want it. Is that fair enough? Yeah. I don't know what the prize is, but whatever it is, I want it. And Paul, in verse, take my glasses here, verse 27, he says that he does not want to run and then to be disqualified for the prize. He does not want to be disqualified for the prize at the end of his race. And he doesn't want you to be disqualified from the prize at the end of your race. And so what I'm telling you is that there is a call here that is bigger than you, but it's also better for you. Amen. It's bigger than you, but it's also better for you. And it is to set aside yourself, even though you're free. Now, are you free? Paul says he was free. But you know what? Paul is not as free politically as you are free. Paul didn't have any First Amendment rights. He certainly didn't have any Second Amendment rights. He didn't have any amendment rights. Right? And Paul was, I mean, he was a Roman citizen, so he had certain rights. For example, he could not be put to death for a crime without first going to Rome and being tried there. He couldn't just be put to death by some, you know, someone out in the backwater somewhere. In fact, there's a moment where Paul gets arrested and they beat him. And Paul conveniently forgets to tell them that he's a Roman citizen until after they beat him, which I think is actually on purpose. He gets beat up and he lets himself be pummeled and, like, you know, to a pulp, so that then he can scare the official by telling him he's a Roman citizen. Because you can't beat a Roman citizen without a trial. But, like, you have more rights than that, right? And I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but it should never happen. It should never happen. There's actually a lot of scary things happening right now in our country. Some of them should never happen. But what's happened, we are seeing, it's always a slower process, but finally some of the courts are starting finally to catch up to what's going on, and it's going to take time. But at least on paper, there are rights. But when Paul says he's free, he doesn't mean that he's free like that. He means he's free before the Lord. Before the Lord, he is free to not be an apostle to the Gentiles. Think about that for a second. Paul doesn't have to do what Jesus asked him to do. And in fact, Jesus made it as hard as he could for Paul to do what he asked him to do. If you guys know the story, when Paul is going to Damascus and Jesus speaks to him out of this bright light and he tells him, look, I'm going to send you to someone, and Paul can't speak. He loses his speech, right? He's blind. He loses his sight. He says, I'm going to send you to someone and he's going to pray for you to open your eyes. And do you know what God prophesied to that person? There's a man named Saul coming to you. And I will show him. I will show him how much he will suffer for my name's sake. How would you like that be the prophecy to start your ministry? I'm going to show you what suffering looks like. You don't even know the word suffering until I show you what suffering looks like for me. Now, Paul, would you like to get on my train and come this way? Paul, do you want to do this ministry that I set up before you that's going to kill you? That you're going to get beaten for? Hey, Paul, hey, I've got these wonderful prison cells that I'd like you to hang out in for a while for my sake. He makes it as, you'll be shipwrecked, you'll be stoned, not stoned to death, so that you can get stoned again. Like, this is the call. Now, I need to be clear about two things. One is going to sound like I'm letting you off the hook, but the second one, I'm going to put you back on it, okay? Is that fair? So don't get too excited with the first one. We just recently talked about this. It was just a couple of weeks ago. The apostles were a spectacle for the world. They were put on display for the gospel, and they in their lives exemplified to an extreme what it meant to follow Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you who are persecuted for my name's sake," the apostles display that to an extreme. So they're imprisoned, they're beaten, they're murdered. Not every Christian is called to be imprisoned, beaten, and murdered, okay? So that's first letting you off the hook comment. But here's the one where I'm going to put you back on. Paul doesn't say, don't you know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? I'm going to get that prize. He doesn't say that. He says, you need to go get that prize. He puts us back on the hook. Yes, his example is extreme, but we're all on the hook. It is not because Paul is an apostle that he becomes all things for all people. It is because he's a Christian that he becomes all things for all people. Now, most people in history did not have to be all things for all people. Because if you live in Jerusalem, you're surrounded by what? Jews. And if you live in Corinth, you're surrounded by what? Gentiles. Right. And it's very specifically Corinthians. And if you live in Corinth, how many Israelites do you meet? Very, very few. I actually, you've probably heard these types of things before, but I did a little research. What is the average distance in the ancient world that a person would leave from their home in their lifetime? Average? 5 to 10 miles. You would know the village on that side, you know the village on that side, and you might know people from the village beyond those two. And you had to marry someone who lived close to you because you had to meet them to marry them. Think about that. Imagine if, well, we'll just leave it there. So, then I said, well, what if you're like a merchant? What if you trade for a living? Average distance from their home in their lifetime, 100 miles. In their lifetime. The most extreme people were people who were involved in caravans. And the Middle Eastern caravans would travel 1,400 miles. Do you know that a few weeks ago I drove to Memphis and that's 1,400 miles from here? Like, in a day and a half, I went as far as the most extreme people would go in their lifetime. And if you've been to another country, then you've exceeded that. Maybe parts of Canada don't. Paul was unusual because he interacted with different types of people. And so he had to actually do something about that by being everything to everyone so that he might win some. Right? Is that what he says? I've become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. By the way, all possible means does not mean all possible means. Right? It means within the realm of Christ-like behavior within the realm of truth, not trickery, within the realm of modesty and decency and all these good things, unless it is the kind of modesty and decency that doesn't allow him to be friends with somebody. So that by all means possible, I might save some. This is a mission statement for Paul because he interacts with different types of people. Now, I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but we interact with all different types of people. And I would bet you that Paul would be astonished at how many different types of people you know. Paul would be floored at the kind of cultural fluency that each of you in this room has had to develop. Floored. You're like, wait, a whole group of people who know how to interact with all sorts of different types of people? That's incredible. And what Paul would have said is, oh, my goodness, what a blessing you've received as you share the gospel. You're surrounded by the nations, and you actually have some insight into how to communicate with them. This is incredible. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? I think if Paul walked in this room right now and he got up here, he would be as astonished at the makeup of this room as he would about the cars that are out on the street. Can you imagine that? He'd be like, what? One church? Little church? All of you? This room, at the same time, worshiping Jesus. Wow. Guys, I've been sharing these messages because I believe that every church has the same mission statement. Love God, love neighbor, make disciples. Every church. And then every church has their own specific call to live out that mission the way God made them to live it out. And I do believe that one of the most important things that this church that's merging and merged can do, that it wasn't able to do as well before, is that we can reach the nations. Amen. We can reach the nations. And that is something that came up prophetically, that is something that came up brainstorming, that is something that came up when we just thought about it. God wants us to reach the nations, and the nations are here. Amen. They're here. I should say we're here. Because the nations are not a they, the nations are us, and we're here. And there are going to be people who could not have been reached by Livingstone and could not have been reached by Fellowship that can be reached by, and I don't know what the name is, keep thinking and praying. We need a name, people, we need a name. But I think that somehow that name is going to embody love God, love neighbor, make disciples, and reach the nations. So, Paul's saying, don't forget that you want to win the prize. If you want to win the prize, do what I do. Become all things for all people so that you might win some. Do what I do. Take your rights and privileges and consider them garbage compared to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do what I do. Don't put your preferences first. Think first, what does it do for the gospel? And I guarantee you, and there's very few guarantees in this world, but I guarantee you that if we as a community were to live like that, this merger would not be easy, but it will be fruitful. And it will be successful, and it will be powerful in the kingdom of God. I promise you that, because there are not a lot of communities that really embody that. And I have been in some wonderful churches in my life, and some of them were all white, and some of them were all not white, and so there's everything, you know, all different variations and all different types and different theologies, like Baptist and Presbyterian and different this and different that, Episcopalian. I've been in all different types of churches, and some of them are wonderful. But I'm just telling you because, A, my experience, and B, what the Scripture teaches us about human nature, is that it's rare to find a community of people who are going to live the way Paul's calling us to live. But this is the call for all of us, and not just in this room, but for every church on the planet. This is the call. Amen. And it is not easy. It's not easy to do it. It's not easy to want to do it, because it involves dying. Hopefully not at a sword or a bullet or an electric chair or anything like that, although that is not out of bounds for the gospel. But most definitely in terms of my own desires and preferences, my own intentions, my own comfort, it involves dying. And so church, what are we going to do with this call? What are we going to do with it? My initial thought, I'll just tell you, was to have some kind of an altar call again today for you to respond. But here's what I want you to do instead. Well, let me rephrase that. If anyone wants to come up here, this is always an open space for you to come and do business with the Lord. But I actually believe that this is the kind of decision that should not be made in a moment. Should not be made in any way lightly. But I think this is the question that we need to be wrestling with for the next few months as we become this new thing. What is it going to look like for each one of us? And so over the next couple of months, we're going to keep bringing this back. How are we going to respond to the call? How are you personally going to respond to the call? How are we collectively going to respond to the call? So instead of ending with an altar call, what we're going to end with, I'm going to invite the team up, is we're going to end essentially with a recognition and a prayer that this is impossible without Jesus. Absolutely impossible without Jesus. I wrote in my Wednesday email, and I wrote something that might feel controversial. I said, hey, there are times in ministry where you can almost like just do your own thing and it's not going to blow up on you. And I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase, you can't do ministry in your own strength. Have you heard that? It's not true. You can, it just won't be as good. People do ministry in their own strength all the time. All the time. And a lot of times it doesn't blow up. But sometimes it will. And I believe we're in one of these times where if the Lord is not walking with us and ahead of us and behind us and around us and all of that, this whole thing's going to fall apart. To the detriment of the kingdom of God and to the detriment of the people you love who need to hear the gospel who haven't yet heard it. This is what we're talking about. These are the stakes. So I'm preaching to me and to you and to us. What are we going to do with the call? So let me pray for us and then we'll just remind ourselves only with Jesus. Only with Jesus. Lord, oh, I'm sorry. I did have like a takeaway. Yeah, there it is. I messed it up. If you want to read that, you can. I'm going to pray. Lord, you have put before us something that is scary and big and audacious and overwhelming and exciting, that if we were to really grasp what it is that you're asking us to do, we would be both frightened but also eager to be a part of it. So God, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us hearts that understand the depth and the breadth of what it is that you're calling us to do. Now, I'm not trying to set our church against other churches in any way, but I do know that what you've called us to do, it was from you. I'm convinced of that. This is not our making. This is not us trying to create something. Lord, you're creating it. You're doing it. And I believe because you've told us that if we're faithful, it will bear fruit. It will bear fruit. So God, the big question I have in my mind is not whether you'll be good to your promise, but whether we're up to the call. So Lord, make us up to the call. Work in our hearts, Lord, so that we will be ready. So that we'll be willing. Lord, clear things out so that we're available. Lord, soften and begin to break down our egos so that we're humble enough, Lord. Make us humble enough to put you and your purposes and your gospel and your kingdom ahead of our own. God, teach us how to live and trust and walk with Jesus Christ more deeply than we already do, so that we have some hope of being faithful to your call. And we put this before you both with expectation and also trepidation. If you answer this, it will be hard for us. If your response to this prayer is, yes, I will make you that kind of people, it will be painful. But Lord, it'll also be so good. And we want to lay hold of that prize that's before us. We want to run this race well all the way to the end. And that, like Paul, our lives will be marked not by what we can boast about in ourselves, but our lives will be marked by the impact of Jesus Christ on us.